Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you again. My name's Josh. I'm one of the members here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. I'd like to pray and then we'll open God's Word together. Father God, I thank you for your Word that you've blessed us with. I pray that you give each one of us ears to hear what you have to say to us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So we have the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. I'm aware that last time I was here, I started a defence of classical music after Wes had abashed it, but it's hard not to mention without Handel's piece. I was tempted to walk up, if anyone knows it. It's a very lively piece. It wouldn't have been the best entrance music, but if anyone knows it, go home and listen, put it in on Spotify, enter it on YouTube. It's a great piece of music that testifies to this story that we've heard. But think back to last week and Jonathan's sermon on chapter 9. It's good to get the context of where we're coming into. And we heard two parts to Jonathan's sermon. We heard of the blessings that would come to Solomon if he continued to follow the Lord, but also the warnings that would happen if he didn't. And we have to have that lens in our mind as we come into chapter 10, as we look at what Solomon does here. But we arrive at chapter 10 and we see Israel at the height of her power and the height of her fame. This is the Old Testament pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. And yet, in light of chapter 9, I find it hard to read this chapter without a sense of unease. Maybe I've watched too many Hollywood films. When everything's going a little bit too well, you're expecting the inevitable downfall. The viewer sits on the outside and expects the fall from grace to occur. I don't know if you're aware of Lance Armstrong. He was a cyclist in the early 2000s. And in 1995, he contracted cancer. And he thought, this is the end of my career, but he beat cancer. In 1996, he set up a charity. 1999 to 2005, he wins 7 consecutive Tour de France races, the hardest bike race in the world. A bit like Israel here, he's at the height of his powers. The man can do no wrong, and yet, if you look deeper into what he was doing, cracks start to appear. There were doping cases against him. And inevitably, a few years later, the fall from grace occurred. All his titles were stripped. He'd been doping the whole time, performance-enhancing drugs. And the fall from grace had happened. And this is the point. This is the exact part where Israel are sat in chapter 10. They're at the height of their powers. And we have to ask the question, is there some evidence here as to why the fall may be coming? Or something that they could do differently at this point, at the height of their power, in this moment of peace and prosperity and power that could postpone or even reverse the fall from grace that we can perhaps see coming. We'll see two contrasting sides of the story and then draw our conclusions towards the end. But firstly, we'll consider a famous king, verses 1 to 13. Now, it's hard to read this passage and not stand back and marvel at the sheer scale of the Lord's blessing to Solomon and Israel. That's the kind of lasting thing that we see, the scale of the Lord's blessing. Such was the extent of it that rulers from other lands came to see if it was really true. To test, that's what the Queen of Sheba says. I wanted to see if these things I'd heard about you were true. Can it be as amazing as I've heard? And we're given an insight into one particular meeting with these people in the first 13 verses. We see the Queen of Sheba from southern Arabia, a position of great influence. It would have been on trade routes between India and Africa and the Mediterranean. So she's influential herself. We see the wealth that she possesses, the description of her vast entourage that we read about, and the opulence of the gifts that she brings in verse 2. Further testify to the immense wealth of Solomon. If this is what she has to give as a gift, just to be seen as worthy, think about the wealth that Solomon must have had. But there's an important turn of phrase in verse 1, which shows the real reason for Israel's great success. It says this: the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's fame connected with the name of the Lord, and came to test him with difficult questions. The surrounding nations saw Israel's success and connected it with the name of the Lord. Now, how could they connect the success with the name of the Lord unless the success was attributed to him? see how one of the things, verse 5, that literally took her breath away was the burnt offerings that were offered at the Lord's temple. In this time of great peace and prosperity, Israel sees these blessings as gifts from God, and they give him the glory in doing so. Look back at the results in the response of the Queen of Sheba in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God. He delighted in you and put you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to carry out justice and righteousness. The queen sees the blessing and it leads her to praise God. It's interesting that the blessing that seems to impress her wasn't the material wealth. She may have been used to that. We've seen already the wealth that she possesses, but it was the abundance of Solomon's wisdom. She came to test him with hard questions, which he duly answered. Nothing was too difficult for him to explain. And see in the following verses, four times. Verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba observed all of Solomon's wisdom. Verse 6, she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your words and about your wisdom. Verse 7, but I didn't believe the report until I came and saw with my own eyes. It wasn't even half your wisdom and prosperity. And then verse 8, how happy are your men? And it goes on to say, who stand in your presence hearing your wisdom. Four times she expresses her wonder at Solomon's wisdom. And for me, this is where the challenge lies, because in our blessing, where does the glory go? To whom do people attribute the things that we're good at? When people see material blessing, or that they see that we are wise, or we are potentially good at our job, or that we put things aside for other people, do they assume I'm good, or do they assume God is? Rulers came to Solomon. They saw his prosperity, they saw his wisdom, and they attributed it to the Lord. Solomon knew that that's where his wisdom had come from. His wisdom was a gift, and so in using it well and giving him the glory, he glorified the giver of the gift. And we can do the same in the use of the good gifts that we're given. Whether it's doing our jobs well, parenting well, using what we have to serve others. Sometimes we can be embarrassed, can't we, about the relative comfort that we live in this particular part of the world. Sometimes we see wealth as a thing to avoid. It's a snare. We don't want to get trapped by that. We don't want to build up great wealth for ourselves, because people will think, are we greedy? Why do we have this much stuff? Yet, the Lord blesses. Material wealth can be an incredible gift to the church and an incredible gift to others if we attribute it to the gift giver, so that people see our station and are led to glorify the Lord. See what Solomon did with his wealth of blessings. One of the things that impressed the Queen of Sheba so much and led her to praise God was that Solomon used his blessings to bless others. Look at verse 8. How happy are your men? How happy are your servants? And verse 4, it talks about the servant's residence and how amazing the servant's residence was. In verse 10, we see Solomon giving out of the Lord's blessing to bless others. And we shouldn't be embarrassed if the Lord has blessed us materially. We should thank God for the blessing he's given and then use that to bless others too. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 say this: at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. And as a church, we are in a wonderful time of blessing in terms of growing in number. And out of this blessing, wonderfully, we're able to plant a church into an area of need. Is this how you see the church plant? As an overflowing of God's blessing to Emmanuel, in order that they share that blessing with others, so that they, like the Queen of Sheba, might be led to praise God. Is that where your heart sits with the plant? We need not sit comfortably in the blessing that we have and bask in the fact that we're growing and stockpile resources and people as though they were ours in the first place. We should seek to help others and to spread the good news of Jesus. That's what the plant's really going for. We should overflow with the blessing that we've been given. And unfortunately, things didn't really continue in this rich vein of blessing and giving glory to God. We're still reading through the lens that Jonathan gave us, and we've seen the blessing that happens when they do the right thing. So in the back of our minds, we have what's going to happen when they start to do the wrong thing. And that brings us to, secondly, a foolish king in verses 14 to 29. Now, as we read through these verses, we read more of Solomon's immense wealth. The word gold is used 10 times, just in case we missed it. But as we see the beautiful painting of God's blessing to his people, the writer starts to show us just where the cracks are starting to appear. Decisions that have been made with the appearance of wisdom, choices that seem to make sense for the future of the kingdom, but are actually acts of disobedience to God. Our human nature tells us that Solomon is making wise moves. He seeks to strengthen the political position of Israel, to maintain peace, to increase their economic growth, and to help the people prosper. But he does so out of his own wisdom, and not out of obedience to God. When things are going well, we have a tendency then to trust in ourselves. I can get this job done. This isn't beyond my capabilities. It's ironic that when the blessing is most evident, this is when we forget the giver and think that maybe it was my merit all along that meant that I could do this. Maybe it's because we're a good church that we've grown. Maybe we should just keep those blessings to ourselves. No, it's the gift of the giver. In these good times, that's who we need to remember. Solomon here had begun to trust in his God-given wisdom as opposed to the one who gave the wisdom to him. Look with me at some of his decisions and political moves in verse 29. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 15 pounds of silver, and a horse for 4 pounds. In the same way, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of Aram through their agents. Now, we'll get to Egypt later, but here we see Solomon export chariots to the Hittites, who had become a regional power by the Book of 2 Kings, and to the Arameans, who would later emerge as a constant threat to Israel. He is, in his own view, showing skill in kind of geopolitical maneuvering, strengthening of political relationships, securing a future for Israel where they're safe and secure. And yet, God's already promised that the throne would be secure for Israel if only they were obedient to him. In chapter 9 and verse 4. So how is Solomon disobeying God here? You might think, is he really doing anything wrong? Well, the author makes it abundantly clear to the reader of the Old Testament, who would have known God's own ordained outline for what a king of Israel should be like in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When we compare the two passages, things start to look bad for Solomon. If we have a look at Deuteronomy 17, you can see verse 16 up here. However, he must not acquire many horses. Verse 26 in 1 Kings 10, Solomon accumulated 12,000 horsemen and 1,400 chariots. Then it goes on to say, again in verse 16, or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 10, a chariot was imported from Egypt for 15 pounds. And it goes on to say later in verse 17, he must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. 1 Kings 10, verse 27, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Can you see how the writer to the kings is laying out for us? This is what the Lord requires. This is what your king is doing. Almost all of God's instructions here have been violated. You might be thinking, well, at least he doesn't have loads of wives. Well, just wait till next week. Solomon is trying in his worldly wisdom to secure a future for Israel, to make Israel prosper. But Israel's prosperity is not won through war or built on Solomon's wisdom, but on the promises of God and on obedience to him. If we continue in Deuteronomy 17, it says this of Israel's model king. When he's seated on his royal throne, he's to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It's to remain with him, and he's to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or to the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning for many years in Israel." He was to learn the word of the Lord, and in that way, he would continue reigning for many years. And this has to lead us to ask ourselves, are there any ways in which we think like Solomon? He knew God's words, but in the face of decisions, he trusted his own strength and his own wisdom to get the job done, instead of being obedient to what God had said. Are there times when, despite knowing God's word tells you to do one thing, you act according to what you think is best, or how you think the problem might be solved? Perhaps Solomon's become complacent. In this time of immense blessing, he stopped looking to God because times were good and started thinking that he was all right by himself. This was his wisdom now. God gave it to him so he could use it as he pleased. We can become so comfortable in the way normal life goes that we forget that each morning is a new blessing from God. I only wake up because God has blessed me with another day and another breath. The food I have, my house, my job, none of these are outside of God's blessing, yet we can attribute them to ourselves. I've got this job because I'm good at what I do. I've got this house because I've saved up so much money for it. And we lose a heart of thankfulness to the one who gave them to us. Why not start and end each day by thanking God for the day itself? It's the first blessing we receive every morning. For the breath in your lungs, and begin by acknowledging the one who upholds your very being. We should never take for granted any gift that God has given us. It's always his to give and his to take away. I've been reading through Paul's prayers recently in the New Testament. And one thing that struck me about them is that Paul often, he commends the churches for something. He says, "You're doing this really well. There's this merit or this fruit that you're showing in your lives." And then he comes to pray for them and he prays that they might have the exact thing that he's just said they already have. He said, "Oh, thank you that you are. It's great to see your blessing in being gracious to others. It's great to see that you're growing in your knowledge of God." And then he comes to pray for them and he says, "I pray that you grow in the knowledge of God." When things are going well, we shouldn't stop looking for God to dictate our decisions or stop thanking him for our blessings. We should ask for them more and pray that they might continue so that we might glorify God even more in them. Building on the first point, when things are going well, what is my response? In times of spiritual wealth, do I look to push on and overflow with the blessing that I've been given, or do I get complacent and so comfortable in God's blessing that we don't feel the need to pray? Or do we use times of relative peace that we live in to pray and bless others? When times seem good, growth groups, prayer meetings, fellowship with one another shouldn't decrease. They should increase out of thankfulness for the gifts that we can currently see in our lives. Prayer that we might bless others out of those blessings should be one of our many things that we're praying for in those times. So Solomon, despite his greatness, he didn't fit the pattern of a king that God desired for his people. One who was obedient to his commands, by which his throne would be established forever. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "The true king who will reign over Israel forever is like this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." God's eternal king won't store for himself chariots and horses like we saw with Solomon. He won't have an abundance of gold. No, the chariots will be cut off. The bow of war will be removed. And in this way, in humility, he'll proclaim peace and have dominion from sea to sea. So that leads us to think, who is this future king? And that's our final point, a future king, one greater than Solomon. And we read earlier Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38 to 42, and Christ refers to this very encounter between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. He's rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their unbelief, and I'll read it again as he says this. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here." Now the Ninevites in Jonah, they were an evil people, a wicked people, and Jonah preached to them and they repented with nothing but the word that was given to them. That was the only evidence they had. The Queen of Sheba had no evidence, no sign, except the wisdom of Solomon and the blessing of God to him, and yet both, based on that evidence alone, believed and praised God. The Pharisees and the scribes had the whole of the Old Testament and still demanded more. And so Christ condemns them. But let's not turn up our noses at the Pharisees and the scribes, because we have even more evidence still. We don't just have Solomon's wisdom that we can look and read about, or the word preached by Jonah, or even the whole of the Old Testament. No, we have something greater than Solomon, because we can look to Christ as our evidence. And how is he greater than Solomon? Now, the answer to this could take up many volumes of many books of how Christ is greater than Solomon, but I want to suggest that in his obedience to God the Father, he fulfilled the ordained outline for a king that no other king of Israel ever could. One writer puts it like this. There's a tendency sometimes to treat the incarnation, that's Christ coming to earth, merely as the necessary precondition for the saving work of Christ. Namely, his death and resurrection. In truth, it's the Son's assumption of our nature that's the beginning of our salvation. Christ becoming man is where salvation begins. His life is essential to our salvation as his death and resurrection. In his obedience, we finally have a representative human who's fulfilled the goal of our creation. He goes on to say this, "Forever into eternity, God the Son is a human being, reigning not only as God, but as the faithful shepherd king that Adam and Israel's kings refused to be." Solomon thought he could secure Israel's future by his wisdom, by his military nous, and by assuring peace through alliance with other nations. But in doing so, he disobeyed God, and so could never be the representative that Israel needed, because he himself had failed. Look at Christ's life. Read through the Gospels and realize in every moment he was being actively obedient to God. Every temptation resisted, every chance to sin averted, every time that he could have thought, is it really worth this? And returned to heaven, but he didn't. He was actively obedient. He lived his life as a living sacrifice for you, never indulging the sinfulness of flesh, so that he was obedient to his Father in all things, that he might represent us as a perfect human in a way that no king, even the greatest king, ever could. When we're called to live as living sacrifices in the New Testament, this is the act of obedience that's been talked about, saying no to self, no to my desires. This is what Christ did daily for your sake. Before he ever went to the cross, he was sacrificing himself for you. See how Solomon stockpiled riches, made gold abundant and silver valueless, and yet Christ descended to earth. He left the gaze of angels, we sang earlier. He set aside emerald courts and sapphire skies. He was rich beyond all splendor, and yet made himself nothing in human likeness. See how Solomon acquired chariots and horses and military might, and Christ rode triumphant into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. See how Solomon had all the wisdom in the world. Kings and rulers came from far off lands to test and to hear from him. And yet victory over death, the salvation of the people of God, the securing of everlasting peace to the nations from sea to sea would be secured by the weakness and the foolishness of a criminal's death outside the city gates where Christ was spat on, mocked, and forsaken. Now, despite Solomon's wisdom and power, it was in the foolishness and the humility of the cross that true obedience to God was shown, and through which his kingdom was established forever. Now, one of my favourite Christmas songs that I had to refrain from picking to sing this evening says this: "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake became us poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake became poor." All for love's sake. And I want to suggest it's more even than this, because as Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, not for love's sake, but for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." God's true king, the one who was greater even than the great Solomon, would give up all the riches and splendor of heaven for your sake. The scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign from Christ. They said, "Before we believe, show us one more thing." Christ said, "The only sign I'll give will be my death and my resurrection on the cross." That, in its weakness and foolishness, is the ultimate display of God's love for us. And that is the means by which we're saved. By no wisdom, but by the foolishness of the cross. Don't be condemned on the last day by the Queen of Sheba as she points the finger at you and says, "You had the evidence, but you did not believe." What's the last sign that you're waiting for? What's your, "If only this would happen, then I'll believe"? Hear me this evening when I say there can be no greater love, no greater sign than Christ on the cross. See the splendor that he gave up for your sake. See the life of obedience that he lived, the sacrifices he made, that you may become rich with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Salvation is not of our own strength. Salvation can't be worked out by our own wisdom. Salvation cannot come from Israel's most splendid king. It can only come through faith in the one who gave up all splendor for your sake. Put your trust in him to save you today. Amen.